Isaiah 40, verse 1, following up from Philippians 4, 5 this morning. The command that we be, as part of our rejoicing in the Lord, to have our gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Verse 1. Isaiah 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that this is the way you are. And certainly, you do bring judgment. You do bring an end to the people of Israel and Judah. But, Lord, the big plan, the long plan from eternity will be fulfilled. As we see here, Lord, you're a kind and gentle and patient God. And we're the beneficiaries of that. And I pray, Lord, to your great glory, that will be so in our day. We speak of these churches that in madness don't just forsake you in a little bit, but forsake you in even the biggest things and the most perverse things. And how difficult that is, Lord, to see. We also pray for Tommy. We know that he's undergoing some very difficult times in his body. I pray, Lord, you would help him as well. Teach us tonight, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say you go walking in the woods and you get lost. I think that's probably something that doesn't usually happen in our day to people. Usually you're familiar. If you go into strange woods, there are woods you can go to in the mountains of North Carolina. You go out hiking, you can get lost. In a day when there was a whole lot more forest land, David Brainerd, who was preaching up in the northeastern part of our, what is our country now, he wrote in his journal that he was lost in the woods for days before. And when you're lost, you obviously don't know where you are. And you're trying to be somewhere else than where you are. It's commonly reported that when people get lost in the woods, they tend to go in circles. They think they're going straight out somewhere. They end up looking back and something looks familiar because they went by it not that long ago. But you don't know what to do. You don't know how to get out. Trees are tall. Sometimes you can, if you're able, climb up a tree and look around and see where the nearest clearing might be. But until you can get out, you're preoccupied with one thing. Your life has been narrowed down to one thing, and that is how to get out of the woods. And for a period of time, your whole life literally hangs in the balance until you can get out. You're in suspension mode. You're waiting for the next step of your life. You've been put on the sidelines because you're lost and looking, but unable to find your way out. Once you find where you are, once you realize where you are, once you're confident that you're in the right path, well, then you relax. You're no longer in panic. You are able to proceed on to your home. But when you don't know where you are, you panic. That's what happened to those planes that disappeared long ago on the Bermuda Triangle, as it was called. They didn't know where they were. Their instruments were confusing them somehow. They flew in the direction of their instruments. They didn't see land for a while. They were going the right way, it turns out. But then they got discouraged. They were confused. They turned around and went the other way, and then they, ran out of fuel at some point and plunged into the ocean. When you're lost, that's the way it is. Now, the odd thing is this. The people in the world views people who are saved as in the worst condition. That once you get saved, now think of this person lost in the woods. They're out in the woods, lost. Can't find the way home. Finds the way home and gets home. The parallel to that, in the eyes of the world, is that that'd be great if you're lost in the woods, but if you're lost in sin and the Lord saves you, you're worse off because you surrendered any future fun that you could ever have. The Lord's going to make you eat broccoli and spinach and all those bad things and torment you for the rest of your life because you surrendered your life to Him. This is the way the world thinks. And that Christians have placed themselves under an unnecessary and burdensome yoke. They've put something in their lives that makes life worse, harder. I mean, they gotta go to church. They gotta read the Bible. Oh, they gotta pray. It is, in the eyes of the world, such a silly thing. So Christians are looked down upon for that they cannot have, Christians cannot have as good a life as those who are not Christians because we have too many restraints and constraints put upon us. But have Christians quit on life? That's the way the world sees it. Become weird and unstable and unenviable. So why does the world think things like this? The world really does believe that of the two, Christians and unchristians, the unchristian will say, okay, you can choose that if you want to, but I choose the good life. I'll stay in my sin. Now consider that from the biblical perspective. What the world is saying is that it is better to be lost than found spiritually. That they prefer to be lost. I've heard it more than once. Heard it from a guy in Minnesota that I worked with in the warehouse where I was a receiving clerk for a time. He's going to hell. That's where all his friends are. We'll be having a big party. You people in heaven will not have, be having as much fun. This is the rationale. To be seeking meaning and purpose and not having it is considered by the world to be preferable to having found meaning and purpose, or to be pursuing something in the world that cannot be found. Peace. There is no peace to the wicked. So, all of that, of course, is part of blindness. The lost typically don't appreciate the gravity of their situation and they're in darkness. And their soul and the maladies of life are due to sin. And so they're just deceived. The light of the gospel would show them where they are, that they were lost, and bring them and draw them to the Lord. The Bible teaches us that consequences accompany lostness rather than being found. When you're lost, you have bad consequences. When you're found, they go away. I mean, life is life. People still growing, people are still immature until they grow up some. But it's better. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. Knowing the Lord is life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all good things. And note in the fruit of the Spirit that a calmness and rest is produced. The Bible describes us as wandering, wayward, stumbling before we come to the Lord. Ignorant, foolish. And when we come to the Lord, the Spirit's fruit in the believer is pleasant. These are pleasant things. There is calmness and rest, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness. These are all great things that the Holy Spirit produces in us as believers. Whereas the Gentiles, Jesus taught, feverishly seek the satisfaction offered by our world. Matthew 6:31, Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see how radically opposite Christian life is to what the world thinks. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are added to you. The world is pursuing these things. The Gentiles are the, representative there of the lost. They don't understand. They don't grasp it. They're seeking meaning. They're seeking purpose. They're seeking something they can rest in. And it's not to be found in the world. The unsaved have unrest. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The world, they're continually deceived by the world's philosophies and solutions. And look no farther or further than our day. The things that the world is holding on to fast now, all these perverse new things. Well, you would think people would see through that. Some certainly do. But that the whole world would see that these things are not true that are being foisted upon us. These are easy things. A lot of things we learned when we were 2, 3, 4 years old. Mommy, I need to go to the bathroom. Which bathroom do I go to? And mommy would tell us where. And today we adults don't know that. So the wicked truly are, as Isaiah reports, like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. The prodigal son, once he left home, spent all his inheritance, had no rest, was daily in misery. The pigs were eating better than him. He was ashamed. The Bible says he one day came to his senses. He was hungry. He came to his senses. He said, "I could be a servant at my father's house and be better off than this. I won't even claim the sonship. I don't deserve that. So I'll just go back and tell my father to make me one of his hired servants." So he got up and went home. But his father, turns out, was watching for him. The text in Luke 15, verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And that is really just desserts. He took off, wasted his inheritance, rejected his father's love and home. And he said, I won't claim anything more than just to be a servant. If I'm a servant, I'll at least have food to eat. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And note in the parable, the father is God. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He only got half of his speech out. But the father was ordering the slaves to quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, what if that was deserved? Not any of it. And for the son to aim low was good for a person who'd been humbled, didn't claim anything above his station in life, what he deserved. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And yet the father poured bounty on him, treated him like his son, dressed him up, fed him, celebrated with him. And all of this to show that God receives sinful men. And once he got home, and of course the parable ends with the older brother fussing a little bit, but once he got home, he could rest. If you have a hard day out and you're in the world, happens all the time, it's going to happen tomorrow. People have a tough day, whatever they're doing. And at the end of the day, by the blessings of the Lord, they will get home and they will relax. And it'll be like the previous hours of the day have melted away in many cases because you're home. Rest is characteristic of those who are saved. We found why we were made. We found who we were made for. We've been changed by the Holy Spirit. We've been given fruit that we cannot have in the flesh. We have desires and a new mind that are part of the Spirit's work in us. It's a different world, and we can rest, whereas the world is miserable, without hope, and without God in the world. And the Lord makes the move. We would never make the move. We would never. The Lord has to bring us to our senses. So in Isaiah 40, we have the Lord coming out of the blue and offering comfort to his people. We understand that comfort to his people is comfort offered to a people unworthy of it, just like the prodigal. This is, in this chapter, these verses I've already read, is a prophecy of the forerunner, the Messiah, John the Baptist. But let's get behind that for a moment to the heart of God. Because just like the father in the parable of the prodigal, the Lord owes sinners nothing and has every right to, condemn us. But what do we find? The Lord just of his own saying he wants his people to be comforted. He is in this projecting what His plan is. What will happen for his elect? Isaiah addresses both the Assyrian and the Babylonian times. Liberals speak of two Isaiahs, liberal theologians. Because Assyria and Babylon as a threat were, 150 years apart. So Isaiah couldn't have survived from the first to the second. And we have in the second part, as it's called, of Isaiah, where he begins to address the Babylonian problem, we have verses in there that tells us what God is doing. He's showing the people of that time and the people of the future that when he does something like this, revealing the future, that he is truly God and glorifying himself in these revelations. But people say, well, then that can't be, because Isaiah could not be in the same time span as Babylon and Assyria. Before the flood, yeah, but not after. And they're right about the time span for Isaiah, but they neglect the fact that the time span for God goes well beyond that, and God's time is encompassing all of that. And so what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 40, and he brings it up with the coming of the forerunner, is that he will save. And that's something that we need to understand. In God's plan, he will save. He will save those he's chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. Not one of them will be lost that the Father has given to Jesus. Many people view salvation as contingent on the decision of sinners. Jesus has died. Jesus has offered salvation, but in the eyes of these people, it might all be in vain, because no conversion, no salvation is absolutely certain unless we believe, unless we let God save us. That God is merely waiting to be given permission to save us. If you're as a young child at the pool in the summertime, topple in, and there you are in the deep water, and your swimming is not going to be able to get you out of there. And your mom is there, or your dad, and they look at you and they wait until you make a decision to whether you'll let them save you or not, right? I mean, all the parents go, I sure hope they let me save them. They're going to drown unless I get some kind of look. I can't do anything. It's such a silly thing. When the Lord says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, he's not speaking potentially. He's speaking actual fact. He sees lost people and God decides to save them. Just like a mom would or a dad would a child that's thrashing around in a pool. You get them because you want them to be saved. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. On what basis? That they have a chance? That all is not lost? There's still a possibility that they can basically save themselves by believing? Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. Well, that had not happened when it was spoken to Isaiah, and in the future, they still had that Babylonian problem to face. The Lord is projecting what he will accomplish. He will accomplish his will. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. How is her iniquity removed? Not by keeping the law, not by the ceremonies of the temple. Their iniquity is removed by the death of Christ, our faith in him, brought by the Holy Spirit, who the Father draws us to Christ. So that Christ takes our sin, we get his righteousness, and we're saved. That's how we're forgiven. So he's projecting that reality, that that will happen. That her debt of sin has been doubly paid off, which means she's been justified by God before those days ever arrived. It's a parallel, really, to the eternal covenant, where the Lord has already saved us before the foundation of the world, is that we will be saved. And the ministry of John the Baptist was part of that, announcing that reality. It was not a contingency plan. John the Baptist was not to just invite people for the possibility that maybe they would be saved if they made a decision. The passage from there on is definite. Voices calling, clear the way for the Lord, the wilderness make smooth in the desert, a highway for our God, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough place ground to become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In other words, open up for what's coming, make everything easy to get to, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, how will it come about? My mouth? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Jesus will show up and save. We're like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And he anchors it in the word of God that stands forever. So this is great news that God will save. And the end of it then is a result of God's tender hand to wicked people. We just, in this life, we flourish and then we fade away. But the word of God is forever. The great joy of the new covenant is that God does it. You know, the old covenant was, you know, if you do it, you'll live in it. You'll be, you know, justified by doing it. It was to show our sin that we couldn't do it. But when the new covenant is proclaimed, he says, well, I'm going to do it. Your sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. I'm going to do it. And that's what happened. Jesus did it. So that's the great news. That's why it's good news. It's not on us. It's on the Lord, and we get it by grace. He chooses to forgive us and give us righteousness. So all these wandering people suffering the natural consequences of alienation from God are finally brought home and can rest because God does it. God sees us flailing around in the water, and he saves us. Now, verse 10 says he does it with his mighty hand, his mighty arm. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And he also does it, verse 11, with gentleness. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Our great, mighty, powerful God tenderly gathering his lambs into his flock. You'll recognize here, if you're sharp, and I know you are, the doctrine of particular atonement and irresistible grace, that God will save his elect and they will believe by his grace. And so he stoops to the lowly and gives grace to the hopeless. Hear what Jesus says, very familiar to us, Matthew 11. Verse 28, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our God. We're called to be gentle. He's gentle. We're to adorn the gospel with our own gentleness, with our own Christ-likeness in presenting the gospel. Gentle doesn't mean abandoning the truth. It doesn't mean resigning from the battle. It means adorning the gospel with a gentle spirit, with confidence in the Lord, and offering what the Lord does, comfort, when he chooses to save. Now, I noted this morning how the climate people decide to be obnoxious in order to win converts, glue themselves to the roadway. But don't let them in on this secret we have from the scriptures, that the proper way of adorning the gospel is by gentleness and truth. Thus the Lord spoke to the woman at the well, so the Lord speaks to Jerusalem here. From his absolute sovereign will and purpose, he will save. Let's pray. Well, we're so thankful to you because you, Lord, alone save, and you've chosen to save, and you will save. And yes, there are a lot of people that don't want to be saved, and yet, Lord, it's what you want and how they are made willing and being drawn by you to come to you. I pray, Lord, it would happen very much more in these days. We thank you, Lord, for your gentleness and power to accomplish your great will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may unmute if you'd like.